Now, continuing from last week, I would like to continue to preach on Ephesians chapter 2. Please open to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. So now let us read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 6. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Last week we learned that Jesus Christ, who is raised from the dead by the power of God's greatness, was placed above all rule, all authority, power, and sovereignty, and became the head of all things, subjecting all things under his feet, and that he, the head over all things, in union with each believer in Christ, now an organic and vital body, a community of destiny, and that is the church which is established. When you first enter the translation in Japanese of Ephesians, it begins with the subjunctive mood of now, giving the impression that we are entering into a new subject matter. It's different from that of chapter 1, but in fact, in the Greek, the conjunction kai is used, which is more appropriately translated as and or again. So, Paul, in the Greek, intended a continuation of chapter 1. Chapter 1 and 2 are not disconnected or talking about different things, but chapter 2 is written as a continuation of chapter 1. Each of us as Christians become one body with Christ as its head, and we are the heart and lungs of each other. Just as the heart and lungs in our body maintain life through an unparalleled combination, balance, sharing of roles, mutual love and relationship of having and receiving, of giving and receiving, of giving to one another, so it is amazing that Christians are connected to one another, maintaining and building up one body. And so, chapter 2 confirms this for us again. So how does it confirm this? It confirms by the statement that each one of us is a genuine sinner, helpless, irredeemable, from our very roots. It reminds us again that it is only through God's great love, grace, compassion, and the holy sacrifice of Christ Jesus that we are able to be one body. Without Jesus, this could not be possible. This is what Paul confirms for us. Again, Paul reminds us that the fact that we are who we are, that we're in a place where we can worship God without any restriction. In a sense, with our own faces, facing God, is not due to our pious attitude, faith, good intentions, or good deeds, but only to the grace that God has given to us. That grace only saves us. In fact, if we think about it carefully, before God, there is nothing for us to be proud of. There are cartoons and movies that depict our hearts as popping out and popping back into our chests. But if that actually happened, it would mean death. Our lungs and heart cannot pop out of our chests. And in the same way, as members of Christ's body, we cannot function outside of it. We have nothing to boast of. It is living according to the life of Christ, who is our head, that we can develop true life as a community of destiny. Paul goes a step further and tells us that we Christians have nothing to be proud of. One of the major themes of Ephesians 2 is reconciliation, the abandonment of hostility. Reconciliation becomes a pipe dream that can never happen if we forget that we are the heart and lungs, that we are part of the body, and in forgetting, we make ourselves the head. On the other stand, hostility is what happens when we forget what we are, because we were made alive by God's great love, forgiven by God's immeasurable mercy and compassion, and made alive with Christ by the grace of his unconditional sacrifice. And hostility arises when I fail to remember that the person is just as much a recipient of Christ's love as I am. That is how I come to have hostility and see others as enemies. I would like to touch on this hostility and reconciliation again in more detail in about 2 months. What the Apostle Paul wants to reiterate here in the first part of chapter 2 is that no one can boast that he or she was born into the body of Jesus Christ, or that I was originally the heart and lungs of Christ. The most common instinct we humans have is to twist the thought that God is my master. It's innate in us. So there is no way for us to recognize the grace we have received as grace, except to realize how severe the twist in our nature is, and how deeply we are sinners. We are so steeped in sin. And Paul knew this. So from the beginning of this second chapter, Paul is trying to make it clear how serious our sin is and how deeply we are sinners. Let us look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But he went too far. And so every single one of us was originally dead in our transgressions and sins. We have been encouraged by the fear of death that one day we will die, by this godless self-reliance that is not connected to life, by our vanity that wants to boast of itself, and the possibility that we have come by our own strength alone. And this passage tells us that we were born deserving of God's wrath, living according to the lusts of our flesh and heart, unaware that we were living, although it was actually dying, in the hands of Satan, the evil spirits, the rulers with authority over the air who have immersed in us the flow of this world. This passage teaches us the importance of not forgetting that we were born to deserve God's wrath. Do you admit that you were children who deserved God's wrath, as we say here? Can you admit this? Can you accept this in your heart? If we fail to accept this, we may say with our mouths, "I am the body of Christ," and think that we are. But the effect is that we deny that we are one undivided body, caring for each other, suffering together, honoring each other, and rejoicing together. In today's civilized world, where airplanes fly, linear motor cars run, space travel is a reality, and weapons can reduce the world to ruins at the touch of a button. In this modern world, Satan and his demons rarely make occult and unusual appearances, as they do in the Bible. This almost never happens. Sometimes they are, but if they did appear that way, if they would, it would become easy for us Christians. With the authority of the Son of God, we would proclaim, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, Satan, withdraw." With the authority of the Son of God, there would be nothing to be afraid of. So if they would appear to us in that way, it would be easy to understand and easy to deal with and be a Christian. But in today's civilized society, Satan is the one who wears a tie, wears a suit, has a sharp mind, a sense of humor, elegance, tradition, and even the honor, wealth, and power that people recognize. Satan is difficult to be caught by the tail, and even when he is caught by his tail, he uses his disguise to set the world's course and win public opinion to his side. Satan leads us to live as if the only God doesn't exist, as if God's righteousness is wrong, as if there is no true Father God who loves us, as if there is no unique, one and only God, as if living an intelligent, wise, cutting-edge, rational, civilized, human rights-oriented, well-educated, and successful life is the only way to live. But these demons will never, ever lead us to the kind of enlightenment that is found in Ecclesiastes, a biblical passage with which you are all familiar. From Ecclesiastes 1, verses 2 to 11 and 14. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do the people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come, and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place where the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. And in verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. A chasing after the wind. And now we look to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of this matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. Satan will never lead us to a place where we realize these things. God is the one who guides us. But Satan also guides people pretending to be God. But there's a big difference between God's guidance and Satan's guidance. It is the word. Satan has no words. It does not mean that he cannot speak. It means that he says to those who live according to the flow that he has created, who are born of flesh and blood and have received the spirit of this world, you are my servants. You are my slaves. You are pawns. You belong to my spirit. Satan doesn't need to say it. But our natural sin instinctively follows the flow and tries to keep us alive in Satan. Satan and his demons do not use words to guide people. Why do they lead people without words? Because they have no love. There is no love in them. By nature, words are also love. Not only did a loving God create heaven, earth, and all things with words, but he also gave us words as one of the characteristics that clearly distinguishes human beings from other animals and plants. It is a well-known fact that horrific experiments on human bodies were conducted in Germany and Japan during World War II. Among them, this was a cold-blooded human experiment that did not involve the shedding of any blood. In this experiment, a group of newborn babies were continuously given the necessary nutrients in words, and a group of babies were given the necessary nutrients, but no words at all. And as the result of this experiment on humans, the babies who were given all the necessary nutrients, but no words, died. In Satan, there are no words. He leads silently. He doesn't call to us. to nourish our hearts. But God has words. God has words because He is a loving God, because He loves us unconditionally. Why does God love us so? We don't know. But God is love, and God loves us without condition, and in this loving God, there are words. God has been speaking words to people since the beginning of creation. Not content with that, God has used people to write down the words He has spoken over many, many years, nearly 2,000 years. Even though nations have fallen, peoples have perished, and the words of peoples have been lost, the word of God has not perished, has not been lost, but has been preserved. Why has God done this? Though even whole peoples have perished, the word of God has not perished, but has been preserved. God even made man the printing press. He gave us the press, the birth and run of modern civilization, to carry His word to all people. You know that the first printed book was the Bible. That's why Gutenberg made it. And now everywhere in the world, even in countries where the Bible is forbidden, and even the mere possession of a Bible is punishable by death, the Bible is there. The Word of God is there. This word of love, this ancient document, normally would be sitting in a magnificent museum, a priceless object that could not be bought. But now each and every one of us has it. God has preserved His word throughout the ages and centuries and continues to speak to people with us in order to speak His word, which is the expression of His love, to as many people as possible in a language they understand. It's no exaggeration to say, however, that most of God's words recorded in this Bible are ungentle, hard to hear, not at all sweet, but they are spoken in a tone of rebuke and warning, and sometimes threats and curses, because they are serious, because God is serious. Because it is serious, it is sometimes difficult to understand. Sometimes the overflowing thoughts are so great, it is a little difficult to hear them. And sometimes He speaks earnestly while revealing His anger. He is so serious that He becomes angry. But there are two kinds of anger, and God's anger is serious anger towards the other person without a cloud. The other kind of anger is anger towards the other person and anger from oneself. But God the Father is the anger of a parent. There is love there. Even when parents scold their children, they sometimes say it's for the child's sake, but in the end they take advantage of their own pride, justification, and anger to scold to their heart's content. The narrative of words recorded in the Bible, even Jesus's, is often, surprisingly often, a tone of rebuke, warning, threat, and curse. But the actions of God the Father and His Son, Jesus, are so incomparable to that narrative that they are love, grace, mercy, meekness, and peace beyond compare. Let us read again the words of Ephesians 2:1-6. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature deserving of death. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Can you see the tremendous gap between the content of verses 1 and 6? We're being led to the result of being seated in heaven with Christ, which seems to be out of place for us, those who have been dead in our own disobedience and sin. The gap between verses 1 and 6 is so enormous that the words at the end of verse 3 come to, by nature, they were children of wrath. We were by nature deserving of wrath. This wall, this gap between verses 1 and 6, separated by the children of wrath. But God has broken down the gap and the wall of separation of born-again children deserving of wrath through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and has raised us up with him and made us the body of Christ to rule and reign over all things and to sit on high in heaven with him. Do you see in this word the great love of God and the unconditional grace of Christ that is more impossible than the overturning of heaven and earth? What more do we need than this? Of course, we need many things, but are they as necessary as this love of God and the grace brought by Jesus Christ? There is a fruit of the Spirit called meekness, and the only people in the Bible who are called meek are Moses and Jesus. So why in the world is this word meekness used only for Moses and Jesus? The biblical language in which the word meekness is translated means controlled strength. Originally, this word was also used to describe a trained horse. In other words, the horse's original strength remains the same. But after being trained, the horse's original strength is controlled and it becomes useful to its master. That is, meekness is a word that does not mean weakness, but strength at the core. In the English Bible, Philippians 4:5 says, "Show your meekness to all men." And meekness means being able to control the way you react to each person. In other words, we are able to choose how we respond to others without reacting easily based on their attitudes, and to treat each person we come into contact with an attitude of understanding and compassion. What is meekness then? It is meekness to show understanding, not just demanding. It is meekness to treat people as members of the same body, trying to understand and sympathize with their pain, rather than judging them, even as they disappoint us. When we see the failings of people, we do not remember them and preserve them, but we sympathize with them and help them to overcome. This is the way that Moses and Jesus lived. And so why were they so meek? What made them so meek? Everyone is dead in trespass and sin. Everyone is born to suffer the wrath of God. But because of God's love, we can sit together in heaven as the body of Christ. Moses and Jesus knew in their bones how impossible this grace was. But they neither needed nor deserved anything more. They also knew that every person has the potential to be seated in heaven as the body of Christ, just as they were, and that they are already God's treasured people as the body of Christ. And so this understanding that we are part of Christ, that we need nothing more, is the source of meekness. Moses knew he was a sinner. Paul knew this. Paul goes even deeper. He teaches us that we are one body, the church, with Christ as our head. He is pointing us to the love of God that far surpasses our original, irrepressible nature. We have to seek the practice of keeping our lives and bodies connected to Christ in the best possible balance, combination, sharing roles, sharing love for each other, holding together, and in a relationship of mutual support and gratitude. Finally, I would like to look at one last place, one story spoken by Jesus that clearly shows us how impossible and tremendous it is for a sinner to be seated in heaven. This is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. The words of Jesus here are not known whether they are a parable or the truth. So let us read it and try to understand it. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And the dogs even came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have a pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This story also contains a new message. No matter how hard and painful your life may be, because you believe in the true God but are not blessed with the right circumstances, if you live your life looking up to Jesus, you will be rewarded. But in this story, the shock is here. It appeals to us. It's the gap, the abyss between the dead rich man and the dead Lazarus. This is like the gap in Ephesians 2, 1, and 6, the gap that can't be crossed, the gap that not even a drop of water can be given, the wall of separation that cannot be crossed, even if one wanted to cross it, the gap between the rich man who died and Lazarus, who is forgiven for his sins by believing in Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven, where he will go. Since all people are children who are born to receive God's wrath, the reality of hell is that they automatically go there, and Satan laughs at them. But God's salvation surpasses them, and the fact that there is a heavenly kingdom where people can believe in Jesus Christ and be forgiven for their sins is taught. And the way to tell people that fact is not to have dead people come to life again and proclaim, "Really, there is a heaven where you go and believe in Jesus Christ, and a hell where you go when you don't believe." The real way is Moses and the prophets, the Bible, the word of the Bible, written down by Moses and the prophets. If you don't believe the words of the Bible, people won't believe it when a dead person comes back to life and speaks. They will say, "What nonsense is he talking?" And that is the end. We already have the Word of God. Why don't you believe this Word of God? Why not believe this Word of God? All you have to do is believe it. If you don't believe it, why don't you pray so that you can believe it? If you can't pray, why don't you ask and knock? The door is there. Knock and it will be opened. What you need, if you ask for it, it will be given. And to those who believe, let us live in understanding and care, remembering that we are the body of Christ beyond this gap. That we are not only the body of Christ, but that this person and that person as well are the precious body of Christ, just like us. It is a blessing to be able to live that way. It is a blessing. So, in this grace, let us live this way. Let us believe and live. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are born, we have a nature to receive your wrath. But you sent your Son, and through his sin, broke down the wall, crossed the gap, and has buried the chasm between us and you. And we have become the body of Christ, and he has seated us with him in heaven. We give you thanks. We say thank you, Lord. We cannot really express gratitude enough for what you have given us, but we give you thanks. And now, please give us the faith that allows us to receive this grace. And as Jesus' body, as his lung and hearts, let us remember that he or she, all others, are also members of this body of Christ. Please guide us to love each other. Even though this was not our nature, this is not how we were from the beginning, please remember us, give us a good heart. And in the name of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.